You may not know the name John Darby. If you do, I'm kind of surprised, but you will likely know his impact on modern-day Christianity. Darby happened to have been a key figure in the 19th century religious landscape, the 1800s, if it helps. He was a primary figure in the Brethren from Plymouth, England movement in the Church of Ireland. Now you may say, so what are you doing talking about a movement here? What would be the Plymouth Brethren movement? Well, Stephen Hunt, in the Handbook of Global Contemporary Christianity, notes that the Plymouth Brethren happened to be an evangelical Protestant movement that originated in Dublin, Ireland. So let me break down some of the terms that I just threw your way. The notion of being evangelical refers to the idea that they believe they must spread the gospel. They evangelize the gospel. They are also Protestants, if it helps by background. Protestants, if you recall, are the ones who protested the Catholic Church because they suppressed the writings principally of Martin Luther. And if we talk specifically about the Plymouth Brethren, that happened to be, as we've already noted here, in the church in Dublin, Ireland. By background, that group believes in a number of things. One is they believe that they should not have ministers by background because they are a priesthood of believers. So they don't need ministers in their group. They happen to believe that the Lord's Supper is to be kept once a week. That is one of their beliefs. And they really, and here's the cornerstone of why you'll probably know something about them, they really place emphasis on end-time events, heavy emphasis on end-time events, specifically those events that take place around the return of Jesus Christ. The Church of Ireland preached these doctrines charismatically from the 1800s forward, to a point where their smaller numbers swelled to right around 1,000 people, and it continued to grow. In fact, today, whether you know this or not, there are about 50,000 who continue to believe the same things that I just shared. John Darby happened to have been one of the influencers of this group. He originally had started out becoming a lawyer and then transitioned into clergy, into preaching, although, again, he didn't mark himself or identify himself as a pastor, but he was one of their influential leaders. And he's also the one that often gets referenced when we talk about formalizing and popularizing, that word almost didn't come out, a really important doctrine in Christianity today, and that doctrine is the rapture. So I'll pause for a second, and let's go show of hands. How many of us are familiar with the doctrine of the rapture? Go hands. How many of us could explain the rapture to someone? We'll go risky here. A couple of us. Okay. So by background, again, we're going to get a sense for what Darby was after and also about what the Plymouth movement spoke of and advanced in terms of the events that take place around the return of Jesus Christ. If I distill it down to the simplest of terms, and we'll get into definitions here shortly, this doctrine, in essence, focuses on a group that is snatched up to heaven for protection. Sources all agree on this one item. That said, if you get a sense and get a chance to read, and I'll cite some sources even as we go further in, what we wind up finding is when that snatching occurs, when that capturing occurs, is often up for debate. What's helpful, though, at least to know, is that the idea is, it's not fair to say alive and well, alive. And so we're going to tackle that doctrinal issue today. Now, if you go back about two decades, the doctrine really resurfaced in terms of mainstream media a lot. All you had to do is buy into and read the Left Behind series of books, which became hugely popular based upon this doctrine. So that said, at least it's helpful to understand what was being given through those books. Was, I would offer here, Darby's explanation correct? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to hit a bunch of scriptures here. We're going to move pretty rapidly in the next 40 or so minutes. So to do so, I'm going to ask you to leave a marker even while we're here. We'll wind up coming back here. 1 Thessalonians 5, some of the verses we're going to cover are going to be very familiar because we use the same verses. Other verses are going to be, hey, where's he going with this? Or why is he mentioning it in that light? But that said, it's helpful at least to understand where they base their belief system. Darby, rapturous, along those lines. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 21. Does that look right? I'm right there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21. I am starting rough, aren't I? Because that doesn't read like I thought it should read. And there are not, no, there's not there. I'm going to wind up coming back to this. In that we are required to, here's why I wrote this. I'm looking at it like, that doesn't say anything about the rapture. Here's what it does say. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Here we go. Test all things. That's why I dropped this verse in here. How dare me for not noting that in my notes. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So I offer here in that God expects us to prove all things. It is important to understand what events take place around the time of Christ's return. In that, it's helpful today that we just look at the rapture. I'm going to ask that we do so, that we make sense of whether it is fact or fiction, and we'll do so in this message, simply answering that question. What I'm going to then first do is we're going to make our way first off through the rapture doctrine, pretty fast. We'll touch on a couple of items, make sense of what's there, and then we're going to run a counter argument even as we make sense of what it is that we actually believe. Let's start with defining what we mean by rapture. If we just talk rapture in general, I do think it's helpful for us to understand that generally when we speak of a rapture, something being rapturous, you know this, it oftentimes refers to intense joy or enthusiasm about something. We oftentimes throw this term around. We'll use it in isolated ways. It's at least helpful to understand that by background, etymology of the word. It's helpful at least to give some sense there. When we speak of rapture in terms of an event, I'll cite Paul Benoit, who happens to be a religious author. He offers that the rapture specifically refers to a time when Christians will be, it's interesting to note here that he uses this term, resurrected and joined with Christians who are still alive, we're not going to disagree there, and who will meet the Lord in the air. I'll pause momentarily. You already have your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians 5. Go back with me one chapter, and we're going to read the verse that oftentimes they reference, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 17. It reads this way. I'm trusting that you're there pretty rapidly. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Make sure I get the language right here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Now I'll pause momentarily, because no surprise, they have several cornerstone scriptures that they'll reference, and this being one, and we would probably not contend on some of the elements that we certainly uphold along these lines. So let's then make sense of the points or the backing that they oftentimes use for a rapture doctrine. Point one, if you go and read enough, according to Darby and anyone else who happens to write on the subject by and large, Jesus Christ comes twice to earth. Now, I'll pause a moment. A rapturist, though, will tell you that second coming has two different parts or events. So we need to pause long enough so we make sense of this. Routinely, they will say a rapture will happen, that Christ will come twice, but the second time, actually, if we were to count, is more like two and three. Now, let's make sense of what we mean by this. The first coming, obviously, Christ brought the gospel and established the New Testament church, and the new using or establishing the new covenant through his sacrifice and resurrection. It's the second time that he comes that a rapturous will say, second time, In fact, maybe it's easiest to say second time part A. Here's my designator. That the first time Christ comes, the second time, that sounds odd, he is going to rapture Christians to heaven for protection. That's the argument. 1 Corinthians 15 is the reference they put here. I'm not going to go there because we'll get to 1 Corinthians 15 here in a moment. Then on this second coming, there is a third time he comes. So this would be, in their words, second coming part B. Christ then comes to punish non-Christians on earth. Now, I'll get into the math later on, and it's not hard math, but we'll get there momentarily. It's at least helpful to understand right off the bat that they view the second coming, his second coming, as having two separate parts. Let's go to point two that they offer. The rapture is, in their estimation, based on a seven-year period. Now, it's helpful to note a couple of things here, and wasn't too long ago that we were over in Daniel 9, verse 27, and I'll go over there with you, if you will, Daniel 9, verse 27. I'm fortunate in two turns to be there, but that said, if we're over in Daniel 9, 27, and I'm leaving markers as I shared with you in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll run a marker possibly a little bit later on, so we hit a couple of scriptures. If we're over in Daniel 9:27, it wasn't too long ago that we were here and we dealt with the content that was here, even as we move through this section of scripture. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, abomination of desolation we oftentimes speak of, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, we, not too long ago, spoke of this. In fact, even as we move through Daniel 9, we talked about 7 weeks. How is the latter part fulfilled? We have traditionally, United Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, have said we're not necessarily sure how that's fulfilled. But we are clear in terms of Christ being cut off in the middle of the week and 3.5 years of tribulation. Rapturists will say there are 7 years of tribulation. Many of their periodicals and publications note this. They prioritize that 7-year time span. Then if you get into, and you scratch a little bit deeper below the surface, you get into this notion of the fact that on Christ's second coming, part A, that individuals, humans, the church, will be raptured. They wind up giving you 4 different explanations about when this potentially could occur. So there's disagreement among those who happen to be of belief in the rapture. The arguments go this way. Some believe the rapture is pre-tribulation. And pre-tribulation to them is not 3.5 years. It's 7 years if you go read most of the writing. So some believe the rapture, this idea that the church is taken to the throne of God for protection, happens pre-tribulation. Some believe it happens, in their estimation, mid-tribulation. In this case, remember, we've started with a 7-year timeline. 3.5 years in is when the church is raptured to heaven for protection. Some believe the rapture is pre-wrath. So those events that happen immediately before Day of the Lord, last part of the tribulation, that immediately before Christ does, comes back and deals with those who happen to, in essence, want to wipe all life off the earth. There are some who believe that the rapture is pre-wrath. The church goes through several severe trials, but is rescued before the worst of the tribulation. And then some believe the rapture is post-tribulation. The church remains on earth throughout the tribulation, and members suffer through it. So by timeline, again, there's a rapturing and then eventually Christ coming back after the church has been protected. So that is point two in terms of doctrinal explanation along those lines. Point three is that the rapture that then takes place is a secret rapture. No one will know that it's going to take place. Now, again, a number of sources will note this. I went to Ethos 360 Bible Institute in terms of a condensed explanation. And what those who happen to be rapturists point to is a passage that appears in John 14. So go over there with me. They link a lot to this passage. John 14, we're over in the book of John. I'm going to read just the three verses, because what they're about here is the idea of taking this section of Scripture and then saying that those who happen to be faithful will be raptured to heaven and will be protected, but that will happen secretly. No one will know. And they're linking it to other portions of Scripture. Your mind may be already mapping those other Scriptures. I'm in John 14, verses 1 through 3. It offers this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." So they're taking this section. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So they link a lot to this section of Scripture. Depend a lot there. Specifically, they talk about, or they offer, when able to condense down this notion of a secret rapture, unlike Christ's second coming, which is preceded by signs, catastrophes, and the rise of the Antichrist, the rapture is, I'll get the word right here, signless, S-I-G-N, less. There's no sign it's going to happen. You are simply raptured to heaven. The event can happen at any time. No one besides Christians will see Jesus at that rapture. That's their doctrinal position. Okay, we'll pause momentarily. Before we go about tackling what's there and getting a sense in terms of doctrinally what it is that we believe in terms of Scripture, it's helpful at least to stop and pause for a moment and ask ourselves what kind of principles of basic biblical interpretation, the fancy word we use today is exegesis, should we use? And I'll just offer four. They're pretty standard across a range of sources, even as I went to ucg.org. The idea that anytime we're going to tackle a subject, we should pray for guidance. In fact, I'll distill this down into, like, if it helps, this happens to be like an intermission of points. Distill this down to pray for guidance. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 remind us that God reveals truth by his Spirit. 2, to go and obtain all scriptures on a topic. We've heard this for many years, but it's helpful at least to be reminded. If we're going to tackle anything, the events in regard to Christ's return, go look at all of the scriptures that are involved there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, the idea that we are to be well acquainted, like a sharp two-edged sword, with God's word. We need to let Scripture interpret itself. I oftentimes, this is point three, let Scripture interpret itself. I go to Isaiah 28, 19 through 20. Boy, that was drilled into me at Ambassador College, line upon line, precept upon precept. So we have to go and make sense of what's there. I would add to that 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, which talks about there's no Scripture of private interpretation. And then again, principles of Bible interpretation or exegesis. Then it's sound then at the same time to weigh Scripture carefully. Now here's, even as we were having a discussion a little bit earlier about going to counsel, in a multitude of counsel of their safety, to going to those who have some understanding and can lend their knowledge to whatever the topic may be, whatever the doctrine might be. Acts 8, verse 31, I'll reference, where the Ethiopian eunuch officially admits to Philip, "How can I understand unless someone guides me in this?" So those principles of Bible interpretation are sound. Now, that background being established, let's then revisit our definition of what the rapture is. And let's make our way through in terms of facts and what Scripture actually offers on the topic. If we're then revisiting this definition, it's helpful for you to know the following. The term rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. It's really important, at least just to understand that. The term rapture really comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which is where we were a moment ago. And if at least it helps to make sense of what's there, this notion of caught up by background. Rapture comes from the medieval Latin term here. I'm going to butcher my medieval Latin. Raptura, R-A-P-T-U-R-A, a seizing or kidnapping of individuals. The original Latin is raptus, and I anglicize that, which simply means to carry off. That's where the doctrine of the rapture comes from. The rapture teaching then comes from the Greek word that appears here, harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z, long O, that's used here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Depending on your Bible, the term there can again be, most often is caught up, which is what I just read, or snatched away. That appears in most translations. That's where that term rapture comes from. Scripture, if it helps, does not speak of rapturing, though. Go with me to Revelation 20. We can go to a couple of places quickly to make sense of the fact that when we talk about, did I say Revelation 20? Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, we could spend a whole, message on Revelation 20, but we need only just address the idea that God speaks in end time events about resurrections, not about rapturing. And if you're with me in Revelation 20, verse 4, let's read there. I have a nice header that appears here. Saints reign 1,000 years. This is going to fit exactly with the message that we had prior to mine. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I'm in verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's the feast that we just spoke of in that first message. The millennium. For the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what we have long taught and long found core to our beliefs is that there are resurrections that take place. We don't have a question with that. Rapturing does not take place the way a rapturist or John Darby would advance. And so it's helpful at least right off the bat to understand that that term rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. It is a cornerstone belief of that Plymouth movement. We don't believe the same thing because it doesn't appear that way in Scripture as we go through Scripture. If the rapture then doesn't appear in Scripture, what about the doctrine supporting that? Let's go back and examine them. What does the Bible really say about these things? Let's focus on Christ's second coming. With a recognition that Jesus Christ comes second, he does not come, if it helps by math, 1 + 1 = 2. He comes, as they would advance, 1 + 1 = 3. It's not 1 + 1 = 3. It's 1 + 1 = 2. When he comes a second time, he comes once. That's clear in Scripture. If we're then focusing on that second coming, it doesn't have those two parts that they oftentimes advance. There are hundreds of references in Scripture about Christ's second coming. If you will, go with me to a couple of them. Let's go Old Testament, Malachi 4. That's the rain that the weatherman said, no, that'll come a lot later today. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. This is in reference in chapters 3 and 4, the day of the Lord. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, this notion of Christ coming back a second time, not with two parts. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. I'm in Malachi 4, verse 1. And all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So again, even at Christ's return, these events take place. One return, the second time. We get the day of the Lord that's referenced here. If we go to Zechariah 14, which is routinely what we oftentimes read again at the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14 is going to make the same point. This involves the Lord returns to reign. So once Christ comes back, there's no two parts here where he secretly raptures a group somewhere else. What we find here is that he comes back a second time, and that's it. There's no 2A and 2B here. Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will deliver all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So there's a clear establishment there of Christ going forward to fight a battle there. So what we again find here is that Christ comes back, my emphasis here, a second time, not part A and B, just a second time. We can go back, even as I made mention of Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, this notion that's offered there, and I won't go there now, only for sake of time, the Son of Man will receive Christ everlasting dominion. That's what the scripture offers there. So that's what we find, even as we make sense of what's offered about Christ, a first and a second coming in the Old Testament. Let's transition to the New Testament. There are hundreds of references in the New Testament about Christ's second coming. In fact, over 300 in the New Testament. Matthew 24, so we'll deal with, again, Christ comes twice. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read several verses here. We'll get in some context in verse 3. This, again, will sound pretty familiar to many of us. Matthew 24, verse 3 reads this way, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Matthew 24, verse 3, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, that second coming, and of the end of the age. And that, again, should sound very familiar to you, should ring in terms of familiarity in your ears. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there are these events that take place, even as Christ is set to return. Verses 29 to 31, I'm dropping down at least in my Bible on the same page. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, heavenly signs. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so what we're reminded of here, again, is Christ comes back a second time, not a second part A, a second part B, a second time. Now, we can reinforce this if we just go over to Revelation 11. We're still in the New Testament. Revelation 11, and we're headed to verse 15 here. If we back up maybe a hair to get a running start at what's offered here. The point being is when Christ returns, he comes back one time. There's no secret snatching of people. There is just one return. Revelation 11, verse 15. And this is again going to sound familiar to many of us. Then the seventh angel sounded, verse 15 in Revelation 11, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so what we make sense of pretty rapidly through a range of the scriptures that I've offered and many more, hundreds if it helps by background, is what we find is both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it's very clear that when Jesus Christ comes back a second time, there's no two parts. That's not what's offered. Even as I was noting here, one plus one, first and second coming equals two, is good math. It's not fuzzy math if I use the old Bush line. It's not one plus one equals three. It's one plus one equals two. In Scripture, that's clear. So if we make sense of what it is that we believe, Jesus Christ comes twice. Let's go to a second fact. Nowhere does the Bible say that Christians will be raptured. Now you're going to say, you know, hold on a second. Let's go back and read what's there in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'll ask you to do the same, to go back and read this with me. Because there are a couple of flaws that show up here that obviously deal with rapturous. One, the Bible does not say that Christians are taken to heaven for protection. It doesn't say that here. What it does say is that they will meet Christ in the air. We are clear on that. But it doesn't offer anything more, even as we had opportunity to read this. And we'll start in verse 13 on another read, if you will. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So there won't be a first and a second there. All of those who happen to be faithful, whether dead or alive, will be caught up in the air and meet Christ. For the Lord himself will descend. Now, you probably caught something there. There is a rising in the air, and then there's, if it helps, an about face of sorts. It's helpful to note that. There's no taking the group somewhere. It's not in Scripture. We don't find this. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so what we're reminded of here is while there is a first resurrection, that's clear, and the saints meet Christ in the air, it does not say that they're raptured to the throne of God. It doesn't offer it here. It certainly doesn't say that they're secretly raptured here. What's helpful to know in through all of this is that even as we make sense of what's here and make sense of what's offered in terms of even if we go to John 14, the idea that Christ is establishing roles and responsibilities, places for us, is routinely how we've read that, not a location in heaven where we'll go and reside. I note that even as we go through all of this, because Christ's second coming doesn't have a part A and a part B. It's not there. What we wind up finding is indeed, even as we are transformed to spirit and we meet him, we follow him then as he returns, as we've already read, to fight the battle. And he's the one who will actually conquer those who happen to oppose him, those armies. Two is Darby oftentimes uses that second, if we're talking about this notion of not being raptured. Darby, John Darby, and the Plymouth Movement will oftentimes push heavily on that seven-year timeline as the key to the rapture. Now, to do so, you're really having to diminish or minimize something else. All of the multiple references in Scripture to 3.5 years. I'll mention some. Let me just list them, a few. Daniel 12, verse 7, 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verse 3. 3.5 years. Revelation 12, verse 6, 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verse 5, 3.5 years. No question there. What we then find is there is in Scripture clearly that emphasis on 3.5 years. That's where we have come to the realization that tribulation period will be 3.5 years. I'll add one more element here. Rapturists will oftentimes disagree when Christ will snatch them up, and we've already talked about this. Before, during, or at two points at the end of the tribulation. In disagreement there, they seem to be confused by this, or at least in disagreement on this one. And I'll note here, thankfully, our doctrine is not. God's word is not, as we look at it. What we find is that God does change us to spirit. There's no question about that. So as we work through part of this, again, if we work through what's offered in Scripture, that fact, too, even as I offered, is that the Christians are not raptured into heaven. They're actually transformed at Christ's return, and then they return with Christ to this earth, which then takes us to fact three, the last point that I'll offer here. The Scripture does make clear that Christ's return is not secret. There is a series or a sequence of events that we, for many, decades is not even fair. For some of us, we've been at this for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. But there is a clear sequence of events that we're all well aware of. That sequence of events, if we were just to timeline that, and the aim is not to minimize other nuances or details that's there, are generally that we've long understood that God's people are protected. Now, when that takes place, we don't know where that takes place. We have even backed off a bit there. The tribulation certainly occurs. The last trumpet takes place. The saints are resurrected. The armies of this world are defeated, and then the marriage of the Lamb occurs. Now, if we're getting a timeline, I should add there, then Christ and the saints rule here on earth. They come back to earth, and they rule here. There's no question about that. What we find then, if we kind of deal with nuances of Scripture and making sense of what's here, is that God does protect his people. Now, a rapturist will say that happens at the throne of God. Let's go to Revelation 12, verse 14. And Revelation 12, verse 14, by background, can easily be linked to Exodus 19, verse 4, where God protects his people. I'm in Revelation 12, verse 14, and we can just read one verse here. We've oftentimes referenced this. My entire life I've heard this. Revelation 12, verse 14, making sense of what's here and how God's people are protected. We've long thought for a certain period of time that Petra showed up all over the place, a keyword search. That we would be taken somewhere. The scripture that oftentimes was used as the backing for this is what's offered here in verse 14. But the woman, being the church, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. So 1 year, 2 years, and a half would be 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. What's helpful at least to make sense of here is, again, God does promise to protect his people. There's no question there. Where? We don't see in Scripture. Well, when I say we don't see in Scripture, we don't see at the throne of God, because that doesn't show up, which is oftentimes a rapturist will advance. And I noted this, can God protect us wherever we are? I made mention of Exodus 19, verse 4. I got time. Let's hit this. Exodus 19, verse 4. Did God protect Israel? Sure he did. I mean, the whole room's going to say, sure he did. It's an easy one to answer. We see that example in Exodus 19, verse 4, even as God allowed them to be freed from Egypt. So can protection happen on earth? Yes. I've already answered the question that you probably answered in your own head. Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I do to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Explanation of how God can protect us and take us somewhere. And brought you to myself. If it helps, it's noted there. They were not taken to heaven. They were taken and protected outside on earth somewhere else. So does he have the ability to do that? Yes. No question there. When we start making sense of then, even as we dealt with the issue of resurrections, not raptures, it's helpful at least to understand by background those events and their sequence that take place. I'm going to go back to, let's hit a couple of scriptures even as we make sense of what's here, and we kind of move our way through the back end of this message. Revelation 19. Now we know that because we can see in the book of Revelation, that we will be married to Christ. We're reminded of that just by a couple of verses in Revelation 19, verses 4 through 5. Revelation 19, verses 4 through 5. Revelation 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures. 19, 4 through 5. Oh. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I'm reminded here then of the protection that takes place. I must not have dropped down far enough. Forgive me here. I'm reading. What we're reminded of in this section is, that, again, that God will protect his people, even as we make sense of what's here. And we see that even through the remainder of the chapter. Oh, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. Man, got to read a little bit further. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. This would be his saints, you and me, those who happen to be faithful, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This then is upcoming. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what we're reminded of here, again, by background, is that there will be a marriage ceremony that takes place. Now, let's go over. We'll fit a couple of pieces in here. Let's go back to Zechariah 14. We were there. That was the other marker. Zechariah 14 on the back end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. We read verses 1 through 3. I'm going to ask us to continue to read, up through another verse here. Zechariah 14. Here we go. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled. We read that. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Verse 4, and in that day his feet, here's the return, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Some of you have stood on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Now, even as we make sense of what's here in the return of Jesus Christ, we have to also be reminded of, and I'll insert only for sake of timing, that Acts 1 verses 11 and 12 remind us that even as Christ was taken, you can go read Mount of Olives, up to heaven, so too will he return there. So we have no question on his second coming where he's coming to from multiple locations in Scripture. What we then find is, again, as a reminder, that there will be a first resurrection that happens, and God's people will rise to meet him, and then Christ, us following Christ, we will return here. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you may have waited for this. We finally made it here. 1 Corinthians 15, we oftentimes read this around funerals, but it's apropos to read, you know, throughout the year, even as we make sense of and anticipate trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, which is not too far away. We make sense of what's here in terms of Christ returning for his people. 1 Corinthians 15, Again, I'll read through we can read a ways here. Verse 50, it reads this way. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The focus that we have is certainly on God's kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul is inspired to write, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So some alive and some who are dead, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we can keep reading. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then it goes further from there. What we then find again by sequencing is this realization is there will be a resurrection, a first resurrection, which is what we went through in Revelation 20. The righteous will rise to meet Christ in the world, in the air, and then will turn and return with Christ even as Christ comes back to defeat the armies of this world. Now, here's the interesting part, and I went to find this, and it was a hard go in terms of finding an explicit statement along these lines. What I've long understood, is that indeed there will be a marriage ceremony, which is what we've been through, that takes place. It's really difficult to figure out, even as you go, unless you listen to other sermons, where that marriage ceremony takes place. A rapturist would contend that you would go to heaven to do that. And yet what we are reminded of here is that we come back to Christ to earth. And we've long held, in fact, if you go back, there's some references to this. If we go back to the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, Lesson 58, it actually notes that part of that wedding, part of Christ's return is the wedding event that takes place whereby we are married to Christ. If there are a couple of scriptures that then bolster this, we went through them recently in our Bible study. John 2, I'll make mention of two places. John 2, verses 1 through 3. Even as we went through here, I was reminded that the way a wedding feast takes place once Christ returns is not one characteristically like, for example, we oftentimes think. I think of Steve and Madeline even in the back, or Brandon and Caroline recently. Oftentimes, those wedding events were isolated to one day. It's not uncommon, if we go back scripturally, to have wedding events that took place multiple days. And John 2, even as this was covered in the Bible study more recently, offered me a reminder. It was like, wait a second, that makes complete sense. John 2, verse 1 reads this, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And what we were reminded of here is Christ's miracle, even at that wedding event. And so he goes and changes the water into wine. That wedding event, even as we make mention of, in all likelihood took place over the course of days. Judges 14, and I'm headed to the Old Testament, Joshua Judges. I'm saying it for me, if no one else. Judges 14 offers a scripture here that again reminds us that a wedding ceremony can take place over multiple days. It may not happen immediately. It may happen a day or so in, but it's not uncommon for that to take place in terms of wedding ceremonies. I'm in Judges 14. I'll just read a couple of verses here, if you will, even as we close. Judges 14, verse 2. We're getting a sense here of the marriage of Samson. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Drop with me to verse 10. We're going to pick up the story there. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast, for young men used to do so. Verse 14. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. What you find here, and we find elsewhere, even if we back up, forgive me, I jump past verse 12. Unintentionally. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. This is all part of the wedding feast. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. What we're reminded here, again, is this idea that a wedding feast can take multiple days. So what we take from Scripture, from multiple different scriptural references, is this idea that we are not to be raptured. In sum, according to God's word, Christ's return is certainly preceded by cataclysmic events and a last trump. And realistically, then the saints are ascended to heaven, transformed, and then brought back to this earth for a wedding ceremony, one where all eyes will see and all ears will hear. I then offer this title at the tail end of my message. Even as I played with the rapture, is it fact or fiction, I stuck with this. The rapture, it's fake. It doesn't exist in Scripture. So why address this? Well, even as God's people, we must, as I shared before, we must prove all things. We must know God's truth. There are, and I say this without aiming to be condemning, there are 55,000 Plymouth Brethren, or off of that tree, who still believe the rapture. And yet, even as we've gone through Scripture today, we're reminded that God's church will not be raptured to heaven and then left there secretly and brought back, that indeed God's faithful will be transformed at his return. God's word makes clear that our focus need not be on a rapture, which many a times, if you go and read rapturous literature, is the focus. God says our focus is on his kingdom, Matthew 6, verse 33, and his righteousness. Christ will descend and establish that kingdom, and his saints will be with him, Matthew 24, 31, which is what we read, and I'll read to you even as we close. And he will send his angels in a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God's faithful will be collected and will be transformed and will return for the wedding feast here. That event is coming. Let's make sure that we are prepared for it.